Good morning.
Good morning.
Eric, could you put up the slide for the first verse of the last song that we sang? I'm having him do this because I liked it, but I won't quote it exactly if he doesn't. There we go. Light of the world, you step down into darkness and open my eyes. Let me see. Go ahead and skip to the first verse, the slide of the second verse. Is that the second verse? I think that's the chorus. Go a little bit further. There you go. Back one. Back two. One more. There we go. Glorious in heaven above, humbly you came to the earth you created. Both of those verses speak about Jesus coming down into this world, interacting with us, not just telling us about who he was from heaven, but living with us, interacting with us relationally. And I bring that up. That's all I needed, Eric. Thanks. I bring that up because throughout the Old Testament, what we see is God interacting relationally with his people. You know, oftentimes we get stuck in the letters of Paul, the epistles, which are good and wonderful and have great teaching and tell us a lot about God. But then we tend to get this view of God on his throne, staying on his throne and just communicating down to us the truths we need to know. And we lose sight of the fact that God is relational, living with us. And as we get to Genesis 22 this morning, we see another wonderful example of God, how God has an emphasis on interacting with us within this world that he created. It's a familiar chapter to us, a familiar story. If you've been in the church very long, it's a story that you know and probably know well. It's a story that, because we know it so well, we tend to jump maybe to some of the teachings that come out of the story without really thinking about maybe all the things that Abram went through. It's a story that has a pattern, two patterns in it. One pattern after Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham out of the land of his father. And the other pattern is patterned after the last chapter we just read, looked at, Genesis 21, where Abraham sent Ishmael out into exile. So we're going to be in chapter 22 this morning. Let's go ahead and pray before we get into the text. Our Father, we quiet our hearts once more before you. Quiet our hearts once more before your word. Before this marvelous record of how you have interacted with your people, the people that you love. This record of your faithfulness, this record of your challenge. And this morning as we read together, Lord, help us to remember that you're not just a God who is afar off, Lord, but you are a God that walks with us. Lord, we pray this morning again for your wisdom, for the teaching of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 22. Now it came about after these things, after the exile of Ishmael, after the covenant with Abimelech. It doesn't say how long after. In the last chapter, Isaac was probably about 3-4 years old. In the next chapter, Isaac's going to be 37. We know that because in the next chapter, Sarah dies at age 127, 37 years after she gave birth to Isaac. So somewhere between age 4 and age 37 is where Isaac is. Sometime after these things. That God tested Abraham. That sentence is for us. Does Abraham know he's going to be tested? We have in our broadcast system, we hear this sound every so often. It's rather obnoxious. It goes, and then we have this person come on. He says, this is a test. This is only a test. If this were a real emergency, blah, blah, blah. When we hear the sound, we don't know that it's only a test. I've heard that sound come over my phone a couple of times, and when it comes over my phone, it's not only a test. There's usually something they feel like I need to know. Over the radio, I don't know that I've ever heard it when it wasn't, when it was a real emergency. It's always been a test. We have a test here for Abraham. Abraham's hearing the sound. He doesn't know yet that it's a test. Isaac doesn't know that it's a test. I'm sure he would have been much comforted if he had known it was only a test. But he doesn't know that. Abraham doesn't know that. That's for our information. But that tells us that Isaac is in no real danger of being sacrificed. We get that knowledge. Abraham does not get that knowledge. Isaac does not get that knowledge. God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. That's actually one word in Hebrew. That word is most often translated, behold. Look, you can see me. Yes, I'm listening. I'm here. And God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So God is sending Abraham out. He's sending him to an indeterminate place in a region. Go to this region. To a mountain, I will show you, an indeterminate place to Abraham at that point in time, to accomplish a mission. Chapter 12. Go forth from your father's house to a land which I will show you. It's the same type of command. In chapter 12, God was commanding Abraham to leave your father's house, leave your past, leave everything you know for a future that I planned for you. He's done that. Now God says, take Isaac, take this future, and sacrifice that as well. In chapter 12, he's called to leave the past. Chapter 22, he's called to abandon the future, the promise. In chapter 21, we had the exile of Ishmael, who he also had to abandon. And we note in chapter 21 that every time Ishmael was mentioned, he was either called the son of the maid, the son of the Egyptian, the lad, the boy, anything but Abraham's son. Except once. And that was in Abraham, said Abraham was grieved because of his son. But the whole rest of the chapter, Isaac is just the lad, he's the boy. God refers to him as the lad. Sarah calls him the son of the Egyptian. son of the Egyptian slave. And God said, Sarah's right, drive him out. He will not have an inheritance. I will bless him. I will take care of him, Abraham. You don't need to worry about him. But now in chapter 22, God emphasizes that relationship. Take now your son, your only son, the one son you have left. As if that hasn't tugged on Abraham's heart enough, God emphasizes it. Whom you love, Isaac. Named by God. And offer him there as a burnt offering. The author's going to, the narrator throughout this passage is going to emphasize that relationship. That phrase, your son, your only son, will be repeated three times before this passage is over. Abraham doesn't protest like he did when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, when he pled on behalf of the innocent there. Because there God was punishing the guilty, and Abraham says, but what if there's others caught up? Here, God is clear. Abraham voices no objection. Abraham rose early in the morning. What do you think he sold to Sarah? Now, Sarah, I'm taking a trip tomorrow with Isaac. Oh, where are you going? Well, I'm not sure exactly. This way. God says to go this way. But he said he'd show me when he got this. Not another one of those trips again. Well, yeah. Well, what's the purpose? What are you going to do when you get there? Well, we're going to make a sacrifice. So you can't sacrifice here? Well, yeah. So what are you taking with you, Isaac? What animal? Well, no, Isaac is the sacrifice. Yeah. How'd that go over in the tent the night before? The one son that God gave her. She's not mentioned. We don't even know if he told her or not. But early in the morning, he got up, saddled his donkey. Immediate obedience. God said to do it. He got up. He's doing it. Got up, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. Oh, I forgot the wood. He split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then the narrator slows down the pace of the story for us. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. On the third day, 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Nineveh was the city of a journey of 3 days. It's not meant to give us an exact distance. It's meant to convey to us a commitment, a completion. I'm not saying it didn't take 3 days. But the point isn't giving us 3 days for the distance. The point is the journey. And he raised his eyes. He raised his eyes, Lot raised his eyes and saw the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then God raised Abram's eyes and said, look at this land which I'm giving you. He's in his tent, he's raised his eyes and saw the three visitors, the three men that he entertained when he received the promise of Isaac's birth. Now he raises his eyes and he sees the mountain that God is directing him to. It's still in the distance. And so Abram says to the young men, the servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. It's the only time Isaac's not referred to as his son. Abram has created this little bit of dissociation in his own mind to carry this out. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Does he know Isaac's coming back? Not really, not at this point. If he knew, it wouldn't be a test. He doesn't know. He knows something. He knows that God has promised an inheritance through Isaac. Promised descendants through Isaac. Promised a nation through Isaac. But he also knows God has told him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. If he knows that God is going to rescue Isaac, it's not a test. He believes God is going to do something. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. How much wood do you think it takes for a burnt offering? Just a guess. You know, I don't know. I don't have any idea. I'm guessing, you know, they sell those bundles of wood and plastic for campfires. I'm guessing that it's more than that. Probably more than two or three of those. How big does Isaac have to be able to carry all the wood for the burnt, for the sacrifice? How old is he? I'm guessing he's not the 10-year-old boy that we often associate with this story. He's relatively mature. He's going to carry that much wood. The wood that the donkey was carrying. So he laid it on Isaac, his son. The narrator's not going to let us forget that. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. This word is used in three passages of Scripture. This one, it's used in Judges, where the Levite cuts up his concubine after she's been killed. And it's used once in Proverbs. This is a butcher knife. This is a meat cleaver. It's not an Arkansas toothpick. He takes his hand, the fire, and the knife. And so the two of them walk on together. See how the narrator slowed the story down for us? The two of them walk on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, yes, my son. Same words we had in verse 1. This, Abraham also says this phrase three times. One word, yes, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham doesn't know there's going to be a substitute at this point in time. How would you answer that question? Well, you're the lamb, my son. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. My son. Here it continues to set the scene. So the two of them walked on together. Mary wants us to feel that relationship, feel that connection. Wants us to feel the cost this has for Abraham, the agony, the way this pulls on his heart. And then they came to the place of which God had told him. And watch how this the pace picks up here. Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Think Isaac has the answer to his question yet? And then slows down again. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. All this time, Abraham's probably wondering, God, what are you doing? I know you've promised that this is my future. And yet you've commanded me to pick up this knife. Kill my son. My only son, whom I love. We know he loved Ishmael. It said that in the last chapter. He was grieved because of what he did to Ishmael. How much would he love Isaac, the son of Sarah, his wife? And she comes to the very point. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. We had to call his name once at the beginning of the chapter. He calls his name twice here. It's urgent. Abraham's got his mind steeled. How would you have to steal your mind to carry out an act like this? Abraham's got his mind steeled. He's focused on what he's going to do. God has to call his name twice to stop him, to interrupt. Speaks of the urgency and of where Abraham's mindset was. He says, the third time in this chapter, here I am. Behold. Yes? And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How do you read that? Now I know. God didn't know before. Now I know. Other people knew, but not God. Now I know. I thought this was true, but I wasn't sure. How do you read that? Now I know that you fear God. Those who want to minimize the sovereignty of God will take a verse like this and emphasize those words. I think we need to change our perspective on it a little bit. And this is where it was coming from at the beginning. God lives in relationship with his creation, interactively. He lives in a way in the Old Testament. He demonstrates to us his care by relating with us. In the New Testament, we get sometimes a little bit like the Gnostics. The Gnostics, if you remember, are those who said what's important is what our soul and our spirit and our mind are. The body doesn't really matter. But the Old Testament make sure we maintain that unified view. New Testament does too. That unified view of man as the image of God is body, soul, and spirit. All three combined. You can't separate that and have a human that is still in the image of God. Paul agrees with this in Corinthians. He talks about when we die, we don't want to be unclothed. We don't want to be free from the body. We want that new body. We still need that body. We still need that third part. James talks about this. He says, you say that you believe in God. The demons believe and tremble. Do you live it? Does it affect your life? Do you do the things in the body that reflect the belief you say that you have? God here says, Abraham, you believe. You need to live that faith. Remember, Abraham had not been living that faith very well. Even with his relationship with Sarah and how he presented that to the world. Abraham, you need to live that faith. God knew. Yes, God knew that Abraham loved him more than he loved his son Isaac. But God required Abraham to live that out. As James puts it, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I'm in chapter 2, verse 20. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture is fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. We're not saying that works saves. Salvation is only by the believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as a covering for our sins. But if you believe, if I believe, that faith will be demonstrated through how we live. James says it's not to have possible to have one without the other. Doesn't mean that the works save. They don't. But new life is life. Life gives evidence of itself existing. Now I know that you fear God. For Abraham, this was the acid test. Did he live out the faith that he had? And he passed that test. It says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. He raised his eyes a second time. And he looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. It's clear now to Abraham that God really does not want him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. But there is a ram right there. And it's also clear to God, clear to Abraham, that God had provided that ram so that he could offer a sacrifice to God. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As I said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. God provided. Maybe not as quickly as Abraham would have liked. Sometimes we think we know what God should do for us and when he should do it. We talked this morning in Sunday school. We were in the Sermon on the Mount. And that passage where it says, don't worship God and money. And then it talks about God providing for, if God provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, will he not so much more provide for you? God is the God who provides. We also talked about that doesn't always mean Christians don't go hungry. We are today remembering the persecuted church. That doesn't mean Christians will always be protected. That may not be God's provision. But God provides the grace through the trial. There's a person on Facebook that Susan's been reading posts to me from. It's been talking about suffering. And talking about how sometimes God takes us through periods of suffering because without that suffering, he could not build in us that beautiful reflection of him that should be there. God provides. God provided the ram in place of Isaac. God provides for us. In his way, in his time. And it may not look at all like we think it should look. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. We know something Abraham doesn't. We know that God can identify with what it means to give up your only begotten son. Abraham didn't know that. He knows that God is showing him compassion, and now God is rewarding him. We know that God knows exactly what Abraham was going through. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. We're back to Genesis 12. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. We've heard that before. And as the sand which is on the seashore. Not quite the dust of the earth, but same meaning. And your seeds shall possess the gates of their enemies. This is new. Your seed will conquer cities. The children of Israel in the desert between Egypt and the promised land. Looking ahead to those cities which are inhabited by giants with huge walls. Hear that God has promised their forefather that they would conquer cities. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We keep coming back to that. This isn't just for Abraham. This isn't just for his descendants. It's so God can reach the entire world. Because you have obeyed my voice. One man's obedience. Verse 19 is interesting. It's interesting because Isaac isn't mentioned in that verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men and then rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the last time we have recorded that God spoke to Abraham. Isaac, at this point, becomes his own person. We have a couple more chapters in which Abraham's talked about. We have the death of Sarah. We have the death of Abraham. We have the provision of a wife for Isaac. Abraham's role as a patriarch is coming to an end. We know that there's a genealogy at the end of the chapter. We've noticed throughout Genesis that genealogies tend to separate things. End of this chapter, we have a genealogy. It happens to be the genealogy of Abraham's brother, Bethuel. He has children, 12 of them, as a matter of fact. Ishmael had 12 children. Jacob has 12 children. Bethuel has 12 children. Seems to be a symbol of God's blessing in a complete family. I don't know. We didn't have 12 children. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying you're supposed to. You can relax. Actually, more than 12 children. Oh, I'm sorry. It's Milcah. No, it's Nahor. I'm sorry, not Bethuel. Nahor. Bethuel is one of the sons. Nahor has 12 children, Abraham's brother. This genealogy is significant because it mentions one other name. It has the 12 sons of Nahor. And it says, one of those sons, Bethuel, became the father of Rebekah. We know Bethuel had sons. We know Laban was the son of Bethuel. That's not mentioned. Wes mentions that Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. The narrator is turning our attention now from Abraham to Isaac. It'll take us a couple chapters to get there. But we're shifting. Already, God's provision for Isaac, for a wife, has been made. Like I said, a familiar passage. Passage that talks about the obedience of Abraham. Passage that talks about the provision of God. But more than that, along with that, it's a passage that talks about how God required Abraham to live his faith. God knew Abraham's heart. God knew that Abraham would pass the test. But God required an experiential knowledge. And it's if I can draw an analogy here, you know, I can make an agreement with David that he's going to buy I'll sell you my car, $10,000. It's not worth it. But we agree, because David's a generous man. But we haven't formalized it, and we could walk out of here and David says, well, no, I didn't agree to that. So we need to formalize it with a contract or signing the title or something like that. We formalize the agreement in a physical way. When I dated my wife, we agreed that we loved one another. And then we formalized it. We stood up in front of others, in front of witnesses, and spoke certain words. Yes, Abraham loved God. God wanted a formalization of that, and physical acting out of that love. Are we required? Let me rephrase that. I'm not sure how to rephrase that. As I said in the middle, salvation is purely by grace. By God's grace, through our faith in Him. Nothing we can do merits that. Nothing we do earns that. It's totally 100% the gift of God. But if we say we believe, as Abraham believed, the acid test is how do we live? If we believe, we will live. So it's a passage that talks about how faith works. It's a passage that talks about the provision of God in His time. It's a passage that talks about a love for God surpassing the deepest loves and the deepest connections we have in this life. Just like Jesus said, he who does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother and sister cannot be my disciple. The New Testament echoes the Old. God wants our allegiance and our obedience. And he does it by walking with us, not by commanding it from on high. He walked with Abraham, interacted with Abraham. Jesus walked with the disciples. And he walks with us today. Our Father, we thank you again for the example of Abraham. And we thank you that you did not ask of Abraham anything that you were not willing to do from yourself. Lord, that what you asked of him is what you did. You gave your son, sacrificed him on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, our example is you. And we pray this morning that we would return to you the love that you have shown for us. In Jesus' name, amen.